Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 12. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 24 this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, where God's Word reads as follows. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So far, the reading from God's Word, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, the verses that we find ourselves examining together this morning are grounded in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, we just went through it in the evening service, so some of you, I'm sure, remember and can recognize some of the things that are described here in Hebrews 12, 18 and following with what's described in Exodus 19. Now, Exodus 19, up until that point, Israel has been rescued from their bondage in Egypt. They've already been delivered. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've seen the army of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. They have received the bread from heaven after they grumbled against the Lord. The Lord gives them the manna. But they have not yet come to terms with the holiness of God. They have not yet come to terms with His righteous decrees. They do not yet see themselves rightly before this God who has rescued them, who has done all these gracious things to them in the wilderness. And so in a sense, Israel up to this point encapsulates everybody's experience in their relationship with God. They encapsulate how we move from one mountain to another mountain. And now these are not literal mountains, but these are figurative mountains. How the Christian moves from one place to another in his understanding of who God is. So what we see in this text is a picture, really, of two very different mountains. Now, Israel lived in the shadow of these mountains. It was Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. They almost sound the same, but they're very different in terms of their meaning and their significance. And so what we see as we consider Mount Sinai, which represents the law, and Mount Zion, which represents the gospel, what we see is that the judgment that is threatened by the law is in fact satisfied in Christ, which gives the Christian a joyful anticipation of heaven. And to learn that lesson this morning, we want to look at this text in two parts. First, we want to examine what life is like under the law in verses 18 through 21. And then we want to see what life is like under the gospel in verses 22 to 24. So the judgment threatened by the law is satisfied in Christ, giving the Christian a joyful anticipation of heaven. We want to see life under the law, and we want to see life under the gospel. Now, we're going to begin this morning by looking at life under the law as it's summarized for us in verses 18 through 21. When we look at Hebrews 12, verse 18, again, we're summarizing in very brief and condensed form chapter 19 of Exodus. Israel, up until that point, is living in a condition of entitlement. Maybe you've lived with somebody who feels entitled all the time. It's a common view that is shared by many in our society as well. It is the entitlement of one who never considers the God who he's despising. It is the entitlement of the one who never considers the God with whom one day he must do business. In our society, for example, and this would be true in all societies, in all times in our world, in our society, there is often a total disregard for God. Now, in our time, I think it's a little bit unique in the sense that God is not even acknowledged many times. Or if he is considered, he is translated into some kind of a doting figure who approves of everything that you do. That's what Israel was doing. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, they were in that state. They were in a state of entitlement. That's what Israel was doing until they came face to face with him as the lawgiver at Mount Sinai. Now, we have examined this account in Exodus. We have seen the holiness of God manifested for the people of Israel, which leads to the terror and the fear of Israel. And so you remember this account, the mountain, Israel comes to it, they set up camp, and there's fire all over the mountain. There is a darkness that settles over the mountain. There is lightning and thunder constantly echoing from the mountain. And then, to make it even more terrifying, there is this sound of a trumpet that wells up. It's not a trumpeter. It's coming from the mountain as an evidence that God is descending on this mountain to interact with his people, to give to his people his commandments. It is not God who is thunder. God is not lightning. He is not the sound of a trumpet. He is not darkness. Those things showed that he was coming. They didn't see God. They just saw the effects of God's coming, and it caused them to be terrorized. Think of it sometimes when you have a party or something like that, you have those little hand windmills that you hold, or you put it in your garden, and when the wind comes, the blades of the windmill turn. That's what's happening at Sinai. It's just the turning of the blades. The blades of the windmill turning show you that the wind is there. You don't see the wind, but you see the effect of the wind. That's what's happening at Exodus 19. The effect of God's manifesting himself in the world is being felt. It's being seen, and it is terrifying to the people of Israel. That's what happens when you see yourself. When you see yourself before this God who you cannot see with your eyes, but when you see the effects of his presence and you recognize who you are filled, if you are thinking rightly, you are filled with fear. You see, the giving of the law of God, these words that are described for us in verse 19, the giving of the law of the God removes the apathy that man has. In verse 19 of our text, it talks about the sound of the trumpet, but it adds to that this voice that was speaking words with the people of Israel asked to be silenced. They didn't want to hear the words of God anymore. They were terrifying to them. Now, you might say to yourself, that sounds a little bit unkind. That sounds a little bit ungracious. Why can't God manifest himself in a more pleasant way? But God, in his wisdom, in removing his apathy, is preparing you for something. It's the function of the law. That's why God gives his law, that his people might understand who they are. People who presume on God's grace and then hear the law without understanding it, that law will cut. And that law will wound. And that law will knock you down a few pegs. Perhaps you've had this in your own life as you've compared yourself and your own supposed righteousness. And you make a study of the requirements of the law and the righteous requirements, this perfection in thought, word, and deed that he demands of all his creation. And you see how far short you've fallen. The law shows that judgment is coming. And the law is not emotional. The law is objective. God says, you shall not steal, like we did this morning in our call to confession, but you have stolen. And so therefore, the law says, you're guilty. And you can go all the way down the commandments and have the same reaction. With every commandment, recognizing your guilt, recognizing where you've fallen short. And that knowledge brings terror. That knowledge brings terror because you know who the judge is. Life under the law is designed by God to be suffocating and oppressive with no end in sight. It was a game that my dad played with me. Well, he thought it was a game. I thought it was terror. But when I was a little boy, he would grab me and he would pin me down. And then he'd position my head so I couldn't move, and he'd put his hand over my mouth and he'd breathe his hot breath into my face. It was awful. It's a miracle that I turned out as well as it did. It was the suffocating presence of an eternal inability to escape the situation I was in. That's what I was enduring in very miniature form. That's what the law does. That's what the law does to you spiritually. It suffocates you. It makes you to see your need. It makes you to understand who you are. It makes you to know that instead of walking into a courtroom before the Lord full of confidence and self-righteousness and saying, of course you will let me in, by rightly understanding the law, you know, brothers and sisters, you need to know that when you stand in that courtroom without a mediator, you will only hear one word, the word guilty. That's all you will hear. Because you are not standing in God's courtroom for the supposed good things that you did the other days of your life. You're standing in the courtroom for the times that you've broken that law. And the law is not emotional. The law is objective. And the law says guilty. It is so terrifying to come face to face with this righteous judge who gives the law, that the people of Israel can't handle it. They hear the words of the law, verse 19 tells us here in our text, they ask for the words to stop, and even Moses says in verse 20, verse 21, that Moses was so terrified that he acknowledges his fear. It is your knowledge of your transgression against God's law and the penalty that comes with it. When it says in verse 20 that the people of Israel couldn't endure the order that was given, that even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. The problem for Israel is not in killing innocent animals. They did that by the scores. They didn't have a problem with ground beef. You understand what I'm saying? The problem was, they knew that the innocent animal who didn't understand the law, if it touched the mountain of God, it should be killed. How much more the person who willfully disobeys God in thought, word, and deed, how much more should that one be condemned? That is why they couldn't bear the sentence that God gave. You see, to live under the law apart from Christ is to live with the knowledge of certain death coming to you. Because all have sinned, it says in Romans 3, and fall short of the glory of God. The law, my friends, was never designed to save you. It wasn't given for that purpose. In Romans 8, in verse 3, the apostle, showing us the great benefits of the gospel, but speaking of the law, says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The redemption that we have in Christ could never be accomplished by the law once sin entered into the world. It is impossible for people born of Adam and Eve to live in such a way that they do not incur guilt before the law of God in their action. And besides that, it is impossible for anybody who is conceived by Adam and Eve to be guiltless before God, because the guilt of Adam and Eve is visited upon them. It's imputed to them. So all of creation lives under this law, and this law cannot justify. This law can only condemn. Are you looking for salvation today? You can't find it in the law. You cannot keep the law so well as to avoid breaking one little part of that law in thought, word, and deed. And if you do, and when you do, the justice of God demands that you pay. That there be satisfaction, legal satisfaction for your transgression. It is in that condition, and living in that condition, looking to the future, that this suffocating weight crushes you. Have you felt that sometimes? Have you lived under the effect of your sin and felt crushed by it? That's what's happening. The law is convicting you. The law is pointing its finger right in the middle of your chest and saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. It is the fear of the law that must first be awakened in man if he is ever to know God. It's amazing how it starts. Theologians will describe it as a servile fear that exists in all of the world. A servile fear is a fear of a servant who has offended his master. His master is not going to show him any mercy. But the Scriptures don't just give us one mountain, do they? The Scriptures move beyond Mount Sinai, and this text brings us next to Mount Zion, that we would understand life under the gospel. So in verse 18, when the writer of Hebrews is addressing his people, you have not come to that place. So he sets before them what Sinai is, but he says to the Christian, you're not at Sinai. You haven't come to Sinai. In fact, in verse 22, he says, you have come to Zion. So you're not in Sinai, but you're under the shadow of Mount Zion. Now, Zion, in our text, is equated, in verse 22, with the city of the living God. It's equated with the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's described for us in more detail. In the Old Testament, Zion was a physical place. It was the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. But here it is the heavenly Zion that is in view. It is the Christian focus on heaven. That's what the writer of Hebrews is describing for us. So the law was used to make the Christian aware of what he was lacking. But now the Christian is called to look with hope at his final destination. He's not to look back at Mount Sinai. He is to live in the reality of Mount Zion. You see, the Christian doesn't live before the law. The Christian doesn't live before the law as the way to be justified. The Christian lives in Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's come to a different place. Do you notice the change as we work through our text? It's not the place of thunder and lightning and darkness and trumpet and terror. No, it's the place of innumerable angels in festal gathering. Can you imagine that? A party with angels so many that they can't be counted in a heavenly celebration. That is Mount Zion. It's the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's the assembly of the saints who have become heirs of heaven. Those whose souls have been taken from their bodies and now they are triumphant in heaven, waiting for the final day when Christ will return and their body and their soul will be reunited. It is the place where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. You don't have that experience. I don't have that experience ever today. You never have the experience of a perfected soul. You live, in the sense, seeing the effects of Sinai still. But you're being called to look forward to Zion, to this place that is so different from the mountain where the law was given. You see, to be under the law is to be under the constant threat of judgment, that suffocating weight that we've talked about. But the Christian doesn't come to God through the law. The Christian comes to God through Christ, a mediator, somebody who stands between the righteous judge and the offender, somebody who takes his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, and has that transferred to your account. It's called imputed righteousness. It's an accounting term. When all the positives of Christ's ledger are taken from his and placed in yours, and all the transgressions against the law of God that would cause you to tremble before the righteous judge are taken from your ledger and placed on Christ. That's why Christ cried out on the cross. That's why he suffered there, so that your sin would be atoned for. Because you don't live under the law. Christ fulfilled the law for you. That's life in Zion. That's life under the shadow of this other mountain. You see, the Christian lives under a different law. It is not the law that condemns, but it is the gospel that gives life. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Condemnation is a legal term. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And therein is found the joy of the gospel message. Death has become life. Revisit briefly my painful experience in my childhood with my father. And he would cover my mouth. He would pin me down. It always ended. And when that time ended and he removed his hand from me, I would breathe in the air that I took for granted, and it was so fresh to me. Maybe you've had the blankets over your head for a long time. You have the same experience, the same air that you're breathing, but it seems so fresh to you. When you know yourself under the gospel, and you've experienced the suffocating weight of the... if you've experienced yourself under the law, and you've experienced the suffocating weight of it, when the gospel is applied to you, it is like the best thing ever. It is unimaginable when you're living under the law how free you can be in the gospel. That's the freedom that the gospel purchases. You don't delight in that grace unless you realize the position that you are in, unless you understand the law. So God in his grace takes you through Mount Sinai to bring you to Mount Zion. It was the experience of Israel in Exodus 19. It is the experience of the believer today. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It talks about us in verse 24. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ, this mediator of this new covenant, it cleanses you. It removes you from the threat of condemnation that the law brings. It's a different blood than the blood of Abel. What kind of blood was the blood of Abel? Abel, of course, the first man murdered in Scripture, Genesis 4. Abel, his brother Cain is jealous of him, lures him into the field and kills him, murders him in cold blood. What does God say when he finds Cain? the blood of your brother, Abel, cries out to me. What does it cry out? It cries out for justice. It cries out for vengeance. That is the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ is not that sort of blood. The blood of Christ is the blood that cries out, justice has been satisfied. That's what Christ's blood cries for you. It moves you from turmoil to peace. So we know the law, and we understand the freedom that we have in the gospel. Now I want this word from God's word to shape us, to mold us in terms of how we think from day to day. The first thing that I want us to do as a congregation is to remember what we have been saved from and why we need to be saved. Part of being refreshed in the gospel comes through an awareness of where you've been. As Christians, we can get comfortable with terms and they become part of our cultural lingo. When were you saved? How were you saved? It's wonderful to remember those things, but a good Christian asks himself from time to time, why did I need to be saved? What was it about me that required the blood of Christ to be shed on my behalf? The experience of all people is different, of course, when it comes to how and when you were redeemed. But do you remember the realization that you had when you were redeemed? Do you remember how you felt because of your sin? It's good to remember who you are under the law because it makes you delight yourself in who you are under the gospel. So remember what you have been saved from and why you need to be saved. The second thing that I want to encourage us to do as a congregation is to meditate on the splendor of heaven so that you may not hold on to this life. The Christian does not meditate on sin without holding hands with the gospel. You understand what I mean? We don't just revisit our sin so that we can wallow in self-misery and remember how bad we were. We hold the hand of the gospel while we do that so that we can understand who we have become. We know who we were, we see who we have become, and our praise to God is far greater than it would be if we simply presumed on salvation. The terror of Sinai is replaced with the celebration of Zion. And so there are different causes for this celebration, but one of them is that the great weight that rested on us has been removed. It has been forgiven. It has been cast away. So terror at Sinai is replaced with celebration at Zion. If you're trying to imagine what it's like using some kind of an imperfect human example, it would be like you were losing your balance at the mouth of an active volcano in the one moment, and in the blink of an eye, transported to the peace of the Swiss Alps in the next, or to the stillness of the Grand Canyon, or to the beauty of a tropical island. The extremes of your experience from one moment to the next should inform your gratitude. So you're teetering on the edge of a volcano, a live volcano. That's a fairly stressful experience, and you go from that to a quiet mountainscape. You would be glad. You would be grateful. You would rejoice. Even as Presbyterians, we might even clap our hands a little bit if that happened to us. Consider the difference when you are justified by Christ. Consider the agony of judgment compared to the sweetness of acquittal. The agony of sinner facing a righteous judge, knowing that the guilty will receive his eternal sentence from the bench of God's courtroom, and then hearing the words "not guilty" applied to the life of the believer. He deserves the same sentence. He's not done anything to avoid the sentence, but his mediator has come between him and the righteous judge. His mediator has taken on himself the penalty that should have been his. So meditate on the sentence from which you have been rescued, and meditate on the reality that it was carried out on Christ for you, not for bad people, for you, not for the people out there, but for the people in this room. Meditate on the agony of judgment versus the sweetness of acquittal. Next, meditate on the darkness of Sinai versus the brilliance of Zion. The law, well, the law is man's natural inclination. Man always will try to go to the law to justify himself. Is it your inclination today? When you stumble and fall, do you just desire to pick yourself up and do better than you had done before? Now, I'm not here to suggest that turning from sin doesn't involve doing better than you had done before. That is part of turning from sin. But if your doing better is only in the shadow of Sinai, then all you will receive is thunder and lightning and darkness and a trumpet and words that terrify you. In Galatians 3 and verse 10, it says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So which mountain are you camping at? There's only one way to find out, really. If your reform is based on fear of judgment, so if you sin and your improvement of yourself is done only because of fear of judgment, you're camped in the shadow of Sinai. You are seeking to be justified under the law. But if your personal reformation and your turning from sin is done as part of your eternal celebration, and the joy that you have in knowing the blood of Christ was applied to you because you are a citizen of a new kingdom, if that is why you walk in newness, in obedience to the Lord, then you're walking according to Psalm 119, verse 105, which says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is the delight of walking in the ways of the Lord that belongs to those who have been redeemed. Sanctification, true biblical sanctification, the process of where you learn to forsake sin and put on righteousness, true sanctification only takes place in the shadow of Zion. It doesn't take place in the shadow of Sinai. It only takes place in the shadow of Zion. And then lastly, think about this as we compare Sinai and Zion. Compare the depression of law-keeping with the joy of service. If you are living under the law, you are living under a relentless taskmaster. He is always driving you. He is always accusing you. He is always beating you down. Since the fall, no man has been able to meet the righteous requirements of the law. And so there's always that finger. There's always that whisper. There's always that voice that's telling you, that's just not enough. It's not good enough. But if you are a son of the King today, and if you are his daughter, that whispering voice and that pointing finger has been removed altogether. The depression of constant failure is replaced with a realization that Christ is sufficient, that he has met all the righteous requirements of the law. And so the final outcome can look the same. You could behave the same way when you're at Sinai or at Zion, but the cause is different, and it is the cause that distinguishes the Christian from the hypocrite. The outworking can look identical, but John 14, 15 teaches us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And that is the obedience of those who live in Zion, not those who live in Sinai. Those who, because of the rescue that Christ has worked for them, are so filled with love for Him that their thoughts, words, and deeds, though not perfect in this life, aim always to give glory and honor to Him. That's life in Zion. The son, the daughter of the king, is motivated by joy, motivated by gratitude for his deliverance. Let me ask you, do you have that joy today? Maybe better to ask, would your children think you have that joy today? Would people who are around you think you have that joy today? Would they describe you as a joyful person? One who's filled with gratitude? Or would they say that you are a terrified person, a person who's under the effects of the law still? When you pick up your Bible and you do your daily readings, which I hope you're doing, is that a chore to you? Or are you reading your Bible because you love to read God's Word? When you come to Him in prayer, is it something you do because you feel like you should? And if the pastor asks you if you've prayed today, you could say, yes, I regularly pray. Or are you doing it because you delight to be in communion with your Heavenly Father? It will be a matter of delight to worship God at all times when you are in heaven. Do you think about that? The Lord will be worshipped perpetually and perfectly in heaven, and it will be a delight for the saints. Aren't you glad that God is still sanctifying us? That He's merciful to us even when we do the things that are displeasing to Him, that our hearts are not aligned with Him as they should be? You see, we are invited to Zion, a place where the words of the Lord are not a source of terror to anybody, but they will be music to the ears of His children. Do you know the law today, Christian? Do you see who you are when that mirror of the law is held up before you? Does the judgment of God make you squirm and make you fearful? Well, praise God. The text today teaches us you are not at that place if you are in Christ. You have come to the place of relief, the place of freedom from sin, the place of freedom to serve God, the place of peace under the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous requirements of the law have been fully met by Him, and His blood has been sprinkled on the doorposts of your heart, that the angel of destruction would pass you over, that you would live in freedom before Him. That, my friends, is the joy of the Christian. And that can be your joy if you camp at Zion, if you call on the name of the Lord for His mercy and His mercy alone to be applied to you, and then spend the rest of your days casting yourself upon His mercy in faith in Christ. Let's pray together.